Hebrews chapter 9, this evening we're going to be in verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It reads, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word today, we echo what we prayed this morning, that you would make it abundantly clear to us that, Lord, our minds are so finite and our affections are so fickle. We are so easily distracted. We are so utterly unable to understand and apply your word rightly without your help. And so we come to you just humble and needy, recognizing that you need to act in order for us to be changed this evening. You need to act to enable me to speak clearly. You need to act for our hearts to be receptive to your truth. And so we pray that you would do that this evening, so that we would see and savor Christ better, that we would love him more, that we'd be made more like him. We pray this for your glory, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, just as a reminder of where we've been, it's been a couple weeks, and Hebrews is... It can be easy to forget all of the pieces and the nuances of what the author does. So the last time that we were in Hebrews, we looked at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 as the author really prepared for what he's going to be doing in this and the following section. Chapter 9 really splits into two halves. You have verses 1 through 10, and then you have verses 11 through 28. And verses 1 through 10 really just tee up what the author's going to do in verses 11 through 28. And so in verses 1 through 10, the author describes what old covenant worship looked like. He describes what the priests would do and what they could accomplish under the old covenant. And part of this is even describing it in some detail what the tabernacle looked like. What was in the tabernacle and how it was structured, because that becomes intrinsic to the author's argument for the superiority of Christ's priesthood in the heavenly tabernacle. And so verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9 described the tabernacle itself and how it was arranged and what was inside of it. And then verses 6 through 10 describe the regulations for the ministry that took place within the tabernacle, what the priests would do. And he does all of this so that he can then compare Christ to what they did and show that Christ is, in fact, superior. The author really emphasizes in those first 10 verses how the old covenant could not fulfill everything that we need. Our spiritual needs because of sin, our defilement because of sin, our need to be cleansed could not be fully accomplished under the old covenant. Now, the old covenant was good. Just like Paul says, the law is good, and yet the old covenant was intended for a specific purpose. The purpose of the old covenant was not to accomplish forgiveness of sins. The purpose of the old covenant was to point to the one who would accomplish forgiveness of sins. The blood of bulls and goats, as the author says, could not satisfy. The priest, the high priest, and the old covenant could not cleanse the conscience through what they were doing. Why? Because all of that was anticipatory. All of that on the old covenant was to point forward to the true Redeemer. It was not to offer redemption in and of itself. If it did not point forward to Christ, if Christ was not the one who was promised to come, then there would have been no efficacy in them whatsoever at all. There was no merit to anything under the old covenant insofar as what it could do itself. It was that it pointed forward to what would be inaugurated through Christ in the new covenant. So the author describes that old covenant worship and the old covenant priesthood to point to the deficiencies that it had in comparison to Christ. We see those deficiencies emphasized in the second half, particularly you see verses 9 through 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested. And probably what the author is doing there again is saying not yet from the standpoint of those old covenant worshipers. So it had not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In other words, all that it could do is cleanse the outside. All that it could do is cleanse the flesh, because all those sacrifices were fleshly sacrifices. They were not the spiritual sacrifice that Christ would offer. And so he brings up those deficiencies so that he could show that Christ, by comparison, gives a perfect conscience. In Christ, the author is going to say, we have obtained eternal redemption, that in Christ he has cleansed the conscience. In verses 13 through 14, so in Christ we have a conscience that has been purged of sin, something that the old covenant, the old sacrifices, the earthly priesthood could not accomplish. What does it mean that we have a perfect conscience? If you're here this morning, my guess is you probably are acquainted with a guilty conscience. You know what it feels like to have guilt. Having a perfect conscience, it doesn't mean that you will never feel guilt, but it does mean that your heart has been purged from sin in the eyes of God. It means that you have been enabled to be holy, that you are enabled to be obedient, and it means that in the eyes of God, your sin has been fully dealt with. If you are sitting here this evening and you are living in undealt with sin, your conscience will not feel cleansed. That sin, even if you are a believer and yet there is sin in your life that you are not turning from, that you are not repenting from, that sin is going to be ever present before you. It's going to weigh heavily on you, as it should. But if you are walking with the Lord, if you are turning from sin, if you are confessing and repenting your sin, beloved, allow yourself to feel the sweetness of a clean conscience, because that is what Christ has given you through His perfect sacrifice. He has given you a cleansed conscience. If you walk under the weight of past sins, Scripture says you are free. Your conscience has been cleansed. It has been made perfect in Christ. You do not need to live with the guilt of past sins that have been dealt with at the cross, that you have turned from and confessed, and yet it's so hard to move beyond that feeling of guilt into the sweetness of freedom. Maybe you even feel like, no, I need this guilt to help me continue to fight sin. I need to feel guilty. I need to feel the weight of my sin. That weight has been dealt with in Christ. So we have the sweetness, the freedom to have a clean conscience, to not feel the weight of what Christ has already carried for us. So 1 through 10, the author talks about the old covenant worship and the deficiencies of the priesthood. And then in 11 through 28, the author now turns to the superiority of Christ. He turns to the new covenant and how our situation under the new covenant is infinitely superior to that under the old covenant. This all falls within the Greek students in here are going to perk up with a men day construction. If you're familiar with the prepositions men and day, it means on the one hand, on the other hand. And so in Greek, that's how they make a comparison between two things. You'll see a men, and then there'll be some text, and you're looking for that day. Where does that day fall? And so now you know you have two things that are being compared. Well, verse 1 has men, and you don't see the corresponding day or death until you get all the way to 11. You see that word but there in the beginning of verse 11. That's the other hand of this comparison. So really, 1 through 10 and then 11 through 28 is just one huge comparison of the old covenant to the new covenant on the one hand, on the other hand. And so all of 11 through 28 is the other hand of this equation, the infinitely superior comparison of the new covenant to the old covenant. And what he does is he builds upon everything that he brought up in the beginning of chapter 8. Now, you remember verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8, we talk about how that was the foundation for the next 2.5 chapters. The author intentionally introduced a lot of theological topics and different things that he was going to pick up on and work through until the middle of chapter 10. And so now he goes back to all those things he said about Christ in the beginning of chapter 8, and he picks back up on those thoughts to talk about why Christ is better. So let me just read for us 8, 1 through 6, so it's fresh in our minds before we look at verses 11 through 14 of chapter 9. So back in chapter 8, verse 1, says, now the main point in what is being said is this: we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so now he's going to take all that theology that teased us with and it was anticipating back in the beginning of chapter 8, and now he's finally returning to it to tell us why this new covenant is so much better than what came before. Some would consider these four verses, 11 through 14, to be the focal point of the entire book of Hebrews. There's so much that hinges upon what the author says in these verses. The author summarizes the priestly ministry of Christ and how his blood enables him to accomplish full redemption. And that's really the epicenter of the author's argument. If you think of even the larger argument of the book of Hebrews, that's what the author is telling us, that Christ is the greatest high priest, that his blood enables the perfect redemption, the complete redemption, and because of that, he is worthy to be followed, and we must not fall away from following him. And so this is really is a hinge upon which the book of Hebrews rests. 11 through 12, if you have the notes, if anyone came in late, by way of reminder, there are notes in the back, simply because I know my propensity to speak fast and the structure of this passage is just a little bit too complex, and I didn't want you all to hate me when you tried to reread your notes at the end of the night. And so there's notes there in the back or an outline, but you'll notice if you have those, this breaks into two parts. We have verses 11 through 12 and verses 13 through 14. 11 through 12 are Christologically focused upon who Christ is, the fact that he's better. 13 through 14 are soteriologically focused. They're focused on what Christ does, the salvation that he accomplishes. And so we see it talks about who Christ is, and then it goes on in verses 13 through 14 to talk about the eternal redemption which Christ has secured, and it expands it out in detail. So if you're taking notes this morning, or as you see in the outline that you were given, I'm going to see two glorious facets of Christ's superior ministry. Two glorious facets of Christ's superior ministry. Now, so first, we have the redemptive ministry of Christ in verses 11 through 12. Now, just forewarning, we're going to talk about grammar a lot tonight. So in the Greek, this doesn't really come through as clearly in the English, but what you have in verses 11 through 12 are a subject and a verb that are separated by quite a bit of text, and then everything simply modifies and builds off of that subject and verb. And the subject and verb in these verses, you see Christ there in the towards the beginning of verse 11, and then you see all the way down in verse 12, depending on your translation, it says, he entered the holy places once for all. In the Greek, the subject is Christ there in verse 11, and you don't get to the only finite verb in these two verses until you get all the way to 12, and it says he entered. So all of 11 through 12, this is why that matters, talking about the fact that Christ entered the Holy of Holies. That is what the author wants to get across. And all of this, these two verses, are simply modifying that main idea that Christ has entered the Holy of Holies. That is the point of these verses, that Christ has entered the Holy of Holies. And then it just goes on to describe all the ways that he did it and how he did it and why it matters and what he accomplished in doing it. You remember how significant this is to the author's argument in the book of Hebrews, particularly in this section, that Christ being able to enter the Holy of Holies shows why he is superior to the earthly priests. They enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and they enter it by a sacrifice that is on their own behalf as well. Christ enters the Holy of Holies and he stays there, and he enters it by his own merit without needing to offer any sacrifice for himself. And so we see why this is so significant, that it's the main idea of verses 11 through 12, that Christ entered the Holy of Holies. And so with that in mind, we'll work through, I believe, 5 points in order of what it looks like that Christ entered the Holy of Holies. First, we see that the Christ entering the Holy of Holies, the redemptive ministry of Christ, that it was a function of his good priesthood. Christ entering the Holy of Holies was a function of his good priesthood. You see, it says that it happened when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. And so when did Christ enter the Holy of Holies? When he appeared as a good high priest, when he appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Christ came as a high priest, and his coming pointed forward to all the good things that he was inaugurating, and all of the good things that were going to be enacted through his high priestly ministry. The coming of Christ, it pointed forward to, it anticipated all the good things that were going to result from his priesthood. As we think about that, we see it was necessary for Christ to come as a high priest, for Christ to enter the tabernacle, for him to go through the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies. He had to come as a priest. There was no other way for him to be qualified to enter the Holy of Holies, to accomplish redemption for sins, unless he came as a high priest. And so in this way, it was a function of his priesthood. He had to come as this good high priest in order to accomplish redemption. And the redemption that Christ has accomplished, it's a function of his priesthood, and this is why he had to come in the way that he did, for anyone to be saved. Second, entering the Holy of Holies and the heavenly tabernacle, it was superior in its pathway. We see that following through verse 11. Says he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Remember back in chapter 8 when the author stepped us through that the earthly tabernacle was simply a shadow of the superior heavenly reality. So when the author talks about a difference between the earthly form and the heavenly form, when he talks about how it was a heavenly a tabernacle not made with hands, what's his point? That the tabernacle that Christ entered through was a superior tabernacle, that it was better than the earthly tabernacle. Christ serves as a high priest in the heavenly Holy of Holies, not the earthly Holy of Holies. He's building his case that the priesthood of Christ is heavenly rather than earthly. The pathway to accomplishing that perfect redemption was a superior pathway to that of the earthly high priests. So because of this, the tabernacle that Christ entered through was not made with hands because it was heavenly. And out of this, the author says that it was greater and more perfect. Christ does not serve in the inferior earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly, perfect, greater tabernacle. Remember last time when we talked about the structure of the tabernacle itself. There's an outer layer and an inner layer. That's a two-room tent. And so there was the outer layer while the priest would constantly come and go and fulfill all of their duties. And you would go through that outer layer and enter into the most holy place, the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that is where the high priest would go once a year. And so when the author says this, that he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, probably what he has in mind is actually just that outer room, that Christ entered into the Holy of Holies, passing through the greater and more perfect outer room that is the heavenly, more perfect tabernacle. He passed through this on his way to the Holy of Holies. Douglas Moo comments helpfully, the decisive nature of Christ's high priestly ministry is an important strand in our author's attempt to urge his readers to stay the course and not abandon the status won for them by this high priestly act. The basic two-room arrangement of the sanctuary and its elaborate trappings signified that free access to God was not available as long as it had standing. And so pointing back to verses 1 through 10, and even before that in chapter 8, for as long as that earthly tabernacle stood, there was no room for Christ's high priestly heavenly ministry. You know, all of the things that it talks about in verses 1 through 10 that were in the earthly tabernacle, you know, show that there was no free access to God. You know, he goes on to say, Christ, our pioneer, has opened the way for those who he leads to go through with him behind the curtain into the very presence of God. Why does it matter that Christ went through the heavenly tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tabernacle? Because in so doing, he has led the way, he has pioneered the way for us to go with him into God's presence, to go behind the veil and into the Holy of Holies. And third, we see that this was by means of a superior sacrifice. He says that it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. There are three prepositional phrases here, a dia, every time, through. In this case, it's not by means of, not through, meaning the instrument, not through the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle by means of his own blood that was shed rather than the inferior blood of goats and calves. The price of entry into the heavenly tabernacle, it was a price that was infinitely too high for the blood of goats and calves, the blood of bulls and goats, to be able to pay. Animal sacrifices could not pay the fee of admission into the heavenly tabernacle. There was only one price that could pay to be able to enter the heavenly tabernacle, the perfect holy of holies, and that was the blood of Christ. It was the only thing sufficient to go through the greater, more perfect tabernacle and gain entry into the holy of holies. This reminds us, it shows us the priceless value of Christ's blood. There's nothing that compares to it. There's nothing that's greater than it. There's nothing that can compete with it. There is nothing that could accomplish this except for Christ's blood. There was no price that could be paid to give someone admission into this heavenly tabernacle except for the blood of Christ. And fourth, we see that it was permanent in its effect. Look at what happens when Christ enters this tabernacle by means of his own blood. It says he entered the holy places once for all. He entered the holy places once for all. It was permanent in its effect. It was a once for all sacrifice. It was something that never needed to be repeated. Now remember, the author, over and over, he's been going back to the fact that how do we know that the old covenant priests, the old high priests, were inferior in their ministry? Because they had to do it over and over and over again. They had to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices for sins over and over again. There was no permanence in their ministry. There was no permanence in their sacrifice. The proof of Christ's superior sacrifice and ministry is not just that he was able to enter the Holy of Holies, but that he only needed to do it once. That he entered the Holy of Holies once for all. He never needs to do it again because he accomplished everything that he needed to the first time. There's no need for any more sacrifices. Now let's just pause and talk about what that means practically for us. It's one thing to say that Christ never needs to offer another sacrifice for sin, but let me ask you this evening, do you understand that intrinsically? Do you understand that in the way that you live your Christian life? Now, how often, as you think about the ugliness of your sin, as you think about the failures that you have in following Christ, do you feel like you need to add something to what Christ has done for you? How often do you feel like, I know that I'm forgiven, I know that he died for me, I know that I'm justified, but I feel like I need to punish myself in some way, just a little bit, to really feel the effects of my sin? I feel like things won't be right until I go through some process that I have invented to really punish myself for my sin. I can't be free of guilt until I have gone through some amount of suffering, until I've been distant from the Lord because I don't deserve to see him right now. I'm not going to read my Bible because how can I read my Bible in light of how sinful I am? I'm not going to pray because how can I go before the Lord knowing what's in my heart? How often, beloved, do we undermine the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice by feeling like there has to be something more in order for us to truly be right with God, instead of just resting in the fact that his sacrifice was truly once for all, that there is nothing left to be done, that there's nothing left to be accomplished, that we are right with God for all time, and that nothing can change that. Nothing can cause the sacrifice of Christ to lose its efficacy for us. So it was permanent in its effect. And fifthly, Christ entering the Holy of Holies accomplished its redemptive purpose. Look at what it goes on to say in the end of verse 12. Having obtained eternal redemption. So what Christ was sent to do, he did. He entered the Holy of Holies so that he could accomplish redemption for sins, and that is what he did. Christ's mission did not fail. It was brought to its intended purpose. Now, as we work through this phrase, depending on what translation you are reading. You might notice the wording there isn't what I just read. I'm in the Legacy, if you have an ESV, it's going to say, thus securing an eternal redemption. I warned you guys about the grammar. So in Greek, we have the aorist tense. The aorist tense is the past kind of tense. So when you have a participle in the aorist, that normally refers to antecedent action. Now, why does that matter? Because the having obtained eternal redemption is an aorist participle. In other words, it would normally refer to an action that took place prior to the main verb, which is that Christ entered the Holy of Holies. And so if we translate that aorist participle as an antecedent action, you get having obtained, that he had prior to entering the Holy of Holies obtained eternal redemption. The problem that we run into, if we look at it that way, is the author has spent all this time comparing what Christ did in his heavenly perfect ministry with what the high priest in the earthly ministry did. Where would they obtain redemption for sins? Where would they obtain forgiveness? It was not before they entered the Holy of Holies, but in the Holy of Holies. So in light of that, it's difficult to think through how Christ would have obtained eternal redemption prior to entering into the Holy of Holies. At times, not often, but at times, an aorist participle, rather than referring to antecedent action, can refer to purpose and goal, purpose and results. And I think it's better to look at it in this way, as the ESV translates it, that it was not something that he accomplished prior to entering the Holy of Holies, but it was the purpose and the result of him going into the Holy of Holies. He entered through the more perfect, greater tabernacle. He entered by his own merit. He entered not needing to offer any blood on his own behalf, but because of his priceless blood, was able to and qualified to enter the Holy of Holies. And the result of this was that he obtained eternal redemption for us. Again, the author's goal is not so much to give us the order of operations, so much as it is to focus on what Christ has accomplished in redemption. And so the author is showing us the results of what Christ has done. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. And this brings us to the second half of this passage in verses 13 through 14. See on your outline there, the superior sacrifice of Christ. So we see the superior ministry of Christ in verses 11 through 12. And the superior sacrifice of Christ in verses 13 through 14. You'll notice as we look at the end of verse 12 how perfectly the author sets himself up for what he's going to say. As he talked about the ministry of Christ and what Christ does as high priest, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That is the link between what he says in 11 through 12 and what he says in 13 through 14, because now he takes what that eternal redemption looks like and how Christ was able to accomplish it through his own blood. And now he expands that out for two verses on the incredible supremacy of Christ's blood for us, the incredible efficacy of what it accomplishes. Now remember, 11 through 12, Christology, 13 through 14, soteriology. And so now we see the permanence of this sacrifice, focusing on the quality and the value of Christ's blood and how that accomplishes our redemption. And first, 13, we see the inferiority, or the inferior accomplishment of animal sacrifices. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." And so he's setting us up for what's going to be better. He's saying, so if those inferior sacrifices could accomplish this, and we know, we suspect where he's going to be going. That you notice what he describes in the animal sacrifices in 13 is different than what he said in verse 12. Before it was the blood of goats and calves. Now the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled. Back in Numbers 19, it talks about a sacrifice for the purification of sins, where a red heifer would be slaughtered and its blood would be sprinkled towards the door of the tent of meeting. And then this red heifer would be burnt and all of its ashes would be gathered up and they would be mixed with water. And this would be kept as an offering for the impurities of the people. And so why does the author now add this reference from Numbers 19 onto what he said in verse 12? I have no idea. The author doesn't make it clear. He doesn't say why he's referencing now different sacrifices in verse 13 than he did in verse 12. But what is clear is that the author has in view the entire sacrificial system. It's not simply the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, but the whole general sacrificial system of the Old Covenant is summarized, it's summarily beaten by Christ. Not simply the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, but all of the sacrifices, all of the rituals of the Old Covenant are inferior to what Christ accomplishes. To what Christ's blood is worth. There are no old covenant sacrifices which hold any value in comparison to Christ. There's no competition between these two sacrificial systems. And yet, it says that the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who've been defiled, that they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. They were sufficient to deal with the outside. They were sufficient to sanctify the flesh and deal with the outside of a person. They could deal with the externals of sin. They could make cleansing for the flesh, and yet they were insufficient to deal with the heart. As the author already said in verses 1 through 10, they could not cleanse the conscience. They could not make a permanent, once-for-all sacrifice. So the author leads us into the incredible conclusion in verse 14 of the superior accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, this is the proof of superiority shown by showing what Christ's blood accomplishes. It says, how much more? If the old covenant sacrifices could do this, if they could cleanse the flesh, how much more will Christ's blood accomplish that and so much more than they did? All of this and then more on top of it. It's not that they do something, it's not that Christ's blood does something different, that it doesn't sanctify the flesh. It sanctifies the cleansing of the flesh, but that's just the beginning. It does and accomplishes infinitely more than those Old Testament sacrifices did. It doesn't simply cleanse the flesh. It cleanses the heart. It says that it cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It takes those who are unclean and it makes them clean. Now, these are the defiled of verse 13. Those who have been defiled, they've been made impure. Beloved, we're gross. We're covered in impurities and sin. We're defiled. We are disgusting. And then in Christ, he takes those who are defiled and disgusting, and he makes them clean, and he makes them pure. He wipes away their sin. He makes them into a new creation. That is what we all are. We come into this world defiled. We come into it impure. We come into it ruined because of sin. And the mercy and the love of God, He loves to take that which is ruined and make it new. He loves to take that which has been demolished by sin and build it up into a new creation, completely different from what it was before. You realize Christ did not improve you. If you are in Christ this evening, He did not improve you. He made you into something totally different. He didn't take what was there and say, this is going in the right direction, but let me fix it. Let me tweak it. No, He said, I'm going to take this. I'm going to gut this and make a whole new structure. This is a complete demolition of what was there. Takes those who are defiled and filled with sin. He cleanses them and makes them pure, makes them lovely, makes them perfect in His eyes. It says that He cleanses our conscience from dead works. Probably what the author has in view is a works which result in death. He cleanses us from all of those works which were only resulting in our death. All of that defilement, all those things that we do that dishonor the Lord, even outside of Christ, even our best works, what are they? Filthy rags. He takes all those dead works. Do you realize that before you were in Christ, all you were doing was running towards hell as fast as you could? Everything you did was simply accelerating your way to eternal damnation. And there was nothing that you could do about it, and you didn't even want to do anything about it because you loved your sin. And then in Christ, He takes that and He cleanses it, and He takes all of that sin away, all of that penalty away, and He cleanses you from your dead works. He cleanses you from your spiritual death to make you into something new. You know, all the things that in our flesh would bring about death, which would result in spiritual death, is purged from us by Christ. This is not to say that we don't still feel the practical effects of our sin. Now, we sin, and as a loving Father, God reproves us. We feel the natural consequences of the sinful choices that we make, the effects of sin. Dr. Zemek used to say, that hamartiological hangover, the sin that still hangs on, even though you are in Christ, still tempts you, and at times it still wins, and you will feel the pangs of that sin until you are glorified in heaven. And yet, you are cleansed from the ultimate result of that sin. You are free from judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have been cleansed from the judicial result of your sin because of what Christ has done. Not only are you cleansed and purged from sin in the eyes of God, but practically as you live your life, you are growing in that cleansing from the practical effects of sin. What does Paul say? Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Your sin doesn't have power over you anymore, beloved. You have been cleansed from it. It has no power over your conscience. It has no power over your will. You do not have to bow the knee to the slave master of sin anymore if you are in Christ, because you are a new creation. Why was Christ able to accomplish this? Look at the middle of this verse. Who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. Christ was able to accomplish this incredible redemption, this incredible cleansing and purging from sin because of who He is and because of how He offered Himself on our behalf, that through the eternal Spirit, He offered Himself without blemish to God. Now, there were many sacrifices that were required to be without blemish. You can think of all of the places in the Old Testament where it says to go find a lamb or a bull that has no blemish. And yet the blamelessness of Christ is far superior to the blamelessness of a spotless lamb. It's far superior to any animal sacrifice without blemish. But there is something else in this verse that speaks to the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. Not only did he offer himself without blemish to God, but he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And Christ's sacrifice is the only sacrifice that has been offered through the eternal Spirit. His sacrifice was not just a physical sacrifice. That's what the animal sacrifices were. That's why they could only cleanse the outside. That's why they could only cleanse the flesh and they couldn't cleanse the conscience. But Christ, in his infinite value, offered himself as a blameless sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. It says that he did this to cleanse your conscience from dead works. That's what he did it to save us from. To take away those dead works. But what did he do? What was it to save us to? He cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And Christ's sacrifice was not just superior in the fact that it was able to cleanse our conscience, but it was superior in what it was able to accomplish within us, that it enabled us to serve the living God. And the practical result of your redemption, that you are cleansed, that you are justified, is not just spiritual. It's not just that you are forgiven. The practical result of being redeemed is that you are enabled to serve God. That you are able to obey God. This brings to mind passages like Romans 6 or Ephesians 2. That we are saved so that we can walk in the newness of life, that we are created as something new in Christ Jesus so that we can walk in the good works which were prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Christian, God did not save you just to get you out of hell. God did not save you just to erase the punishment that you were due. He saved you so that you can in turn serve him and obey him. So you can walk in the newness of life. The purpose of your existence now as a new creation is that you would serve the living God. You are freed now to live a changed life. And do you realize those outside of Christ, not just that they choose to disobey, it's that they cannot obey. There's no ability to submit to God outside of Christ. You are now free to be holy. You are free to be obedient. You are enabled to have victory over sin and to submit to Christ. You are redeemed so that you can serve the living God. This means not living in the sin that once characterized your life. Are you holding on to any sins in your life tonight? Are you leaving sins in your life and in your heart undealt with? You've been saved at an extraordinary cost with the purpose that you would serve the living God. You've been saved at an extraordinary cost so that you would obey and submit to him, so that you would eradicate sin and obey. You've been saved so that you can focus on service rather than focusing on self. You've not been redeemed so that you can go focus on all the things that you want, all the things that benefit you. You have been saved so that you can focus on serving the Lord and serving others. And so much of what we even looked at this morning in 1 Timothy is enabled by this. Because you have been redeemed, you are able to be generous. You are able to think outside of yourself. You're able to focus on the glory of God rather than the fulfillment of your personal desires. Let me ask you tonight, beloved, what in your life is currently preventing you from glorifying God in the ways that you could? What in your life is inhibiting you from glorifying God to the maximum potential? What is in your life tonight that you know does not honor the Lord, that you know is making you less glorifying to Him than you could be, and yet you're unwilling to give it up? What idols do you have in your heart? What things are you leaving undealt with in your marriage, in your parenting? What sinful, immature habits are you unwilling to let go of? You've been redeemed. You have been cleansed so that you can serve the living God. That means doing everything to glorify Him. Let me ask you, is this how you think about, or all of these things, how you think about the sacrifice of Christ? Does seeing what has been accomplished on your behalf motivate you to turn from sin and to cling to Christ? Christ is superior above all other things. He has no competition. There's nothing in all the cosmos that can compete with the value, the superiority, the preeminence of Christ. And this preeminent one is the one who sacrificed Himself to obtain our eternal redemption. He is the only one who could sacrifice Himself to obtain our eternal redemption. And Christ is worthy, as we sang this morning. Is that how you think about your Savior? Do you view your redemption as something that is permanent and perfect? Do you often remember that there is nothing lacking in what Christ has accomplished for you in order to make you right in the eyes of God? If you are in Christ, there is nothing that you can do to make yourself any less loved by your Heavenly Father. Do you realize that? His love is upon you not because of something you have done, not because you are worthy, not because you earned it. It is on you completely despite you, completely because of what Christ has done and because of who God is. And if you are in Christ tonight, you cannot change that. No matter how badly you fail sometimes, no matter how often you fail, no matter how many times you fall flat on your face, your love from the Heavenly Father does not change. It does not diminish, and it cannot grow because it is already infinite. When you look at your heart, when you see how unworthy you are, and all you feel is the guilt of failures and past sins, your Father in heaven looks at you, and all that He sees is the perfect blood of His beloved Son, who obtained your eternal redemption by offering Himself through the Spirit. That reality is the basis for our obedience. That is how we obey. If you are obeying out of your own strength, you are obeying out of your willpower, out of some self-discipline or some self-motivation, it will always inevitably fall short. It will not be sustained. I can promise you that if you are looking to yourself to motivate your obedience to the Lord and be sustained in your sanctification, you will always perpetually fail. We are enabled to obey because the purpose of our redemption was to make us serve the living God, was to enable us to be obedient. We're enabled to obey through the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and we must keep Him in view at all times. We want to be sustained in our growth and in our sanctification. And this does not mean that we do not supply work and effort does not mean, as Paul tells Timothy, to labor, agonizomai. It is painful. It is all that we have. And yet we do all of that with our eyes fixed upon Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. All of that effort is done as we look to Christ and model our life after him. We do all of it with our eyes fixed upon the one who has obtained for us a once for all eternal redemption. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he has done. There are no words to express enough gratitude, enough love for the fact that your beloved perfect Son did all of this so that we might be saved and cleansed and enabled to serve you. Lord, privilege upon privilege, grace upon grace, abundantly overflowing towards us. Lord, we pray that we would never take this grace for granted, and we ask your forgiveness for all the times that we have. Help us, Lord, to be motivated to obedience, to honor you, to glorify you because of what you have done for us through the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you, Christ, for being such a perfect, superior, preeminent high priest on our behalf. May you be glorified in us and pleased with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.